till this week to share the Noah stuff, right? With the rain today, the whole, Lord, what's rain? What's a flood? Hope you all made it through last night and this morning. Okay, if you have trees down or damage or things you need taken care of, be sure to let us know how we can help. If you don't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We want you to be able to follow along. Don't be bashful. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. This could be a problem. I got last week's message right up here, so I could go back to the Noah stuff. That's better. All right. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 11 with a message called Faith in Action, Part 2. I'll remind you that in chapter 11, where we left off last week, we had an entire list of witnesses, and we likened it last week to them giving testimony in a courtroom. Their message to the Hebrews and to us was, if we can do it, you can do it. And example after example from all the way back in Genesis until the things that they're dealing with that day are given there. So I want you to notice, though, and as I pointed out last week, I want you to see again this week, that the faith that's demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11 goes beyond the idea of just simple belief. It's more than just I believe that it's true. Faith as we see it here results in action. The book of James tells us that anything less than that is a dead faith. Before we begin this morning, I'd like to pray. Pray for our study, and also I think it's important that we take a minute and pray for the nation Israel. So would you join me, please? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this building, Lord. We especially thank you for this roof, as in times past, this would have been a horrible thing, this amount of rain. So, Lord, we're so thankful. And, Lord, you tell us in your word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, Lord, we do that today. Lord, may they come to know you as Messiah through this. Lord, would you protect them? Would you guard over them? Lord, you say in your word that you'll bless those that bless them and curse those who curse them. And Lord, we certainly want to support our brothers and sisters in Israel, your people. So, Father, we do that. And for us, Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, ask that this would be more than just a lecture, Lord, or a teaching, but that for each one here this morning, it becomes personal, Lord, and that these examples of faith, the ones, the brothers and sisters that have gone before us, that they would be not just meaningful, but powerful in our lives, Lord, that they would be an encouragement to each one here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we went as far as verse 16. We'll pick up where we left off in Hebrews 11. Verse 17, and if you remember, we left Abraham on the witness stand, right? And kind of adjourned with him sitting there. So we'll continue. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. We'd considered the faith of Abraham last Sunday when he was called to leave everything that represented security in his life, right? His home, his family, even his country. The idea was, leave it all and go to a place that I will show you. And he did. But the testing or the stretching and the growing of his faith didn't end there. God promised a son. And not only did God promise a son, but that he would make through him a great nation, that Abraham would become the father of many nations through this son. But when we read this, that he was tested and offered up Isaac, who the Bible calls here his only begotten son, Isaac was the son of faith, remember, the promise of God. Ishmael was a work of the flesh when Abram and Sarah faltered in their faith. And that's one of the things that continuously stands out to me in this chapter, is just the grace of Hebrews chapter 11 as the Lord recalls the stories of these people. Notice that God does not even recognize in any way the work of the flesh here. He says, Isaac, your son, your only begotten son. He doesn't differentiate between the two. He only recognizes the one, Isaac. Now, last Sunday, as I mentioned, we adjourned, and as court was adjourned, Abraham was still on the witness stand, still testifying to the Hebrew believers who lived near the time of Jesus, and to us reading these things today. He's speaking as part of this group of witnesses, saying, I know that you're experiencing hardship, and I know that your faith is being tested, and things seem unfair. It's actually hard to keep pressing on. But God is not asking anything of you that hasn't been asked of all of those that came before you and will come after you and will someday be studying this in Old Town, Maine in 2023. But keep going is the message, because Jesus is better than anything you'd want to turn to, anything that you'd want to turn back to. Jesus is better than anything else that there is. So see, these Hebrew believers, I think it's easy for us to forget too that they were young in their faith, they were early in their walk with Christ and limited in their theology. And what I mean by that is they didn't know all that they didn't know. You know, so the author of Hebrews has just spent the last 10 chapters saying the little bit that you do know, Jesus is better than the prophets and better than the law and better than the angels. He's a better sacrifice and a better high priest, because there were some among them that questioned these things that they had always been taught. Imagine that. This is what the people that you trust the most have told you. And it's how you were raised, not just in your family, but in the temple and by your priest and mom and dad and grandma and great-grandpa. And some began to question, is the old way better? And if so, then maybe I'm wrong. If everybody else thinks this or everybody else is still following that, maybe I'm the one that's messed up. And their faith was being replaced by fear. And some needed assurance that Jesus was truly the way and he really is the Messiah. Then there was others that were starting to falter under the persecution. They were beginning to think that after months and months and in some cases years of persecution, it seemed way easier to quit than it was to keep going. And these witnesses testify that it's worth it. And they say, keep going and have faith and endure all the way to the end. So Abraham's story continues. And after he left his land, his family, his nation, his home, God gave him a son. And if you know the story, the son was promised when he was 99 years old. So he supernaturally gave him a son naturally through his wife that was 90 years old. And Isaac is a young man now. We don't know exactly his age. I know a lot of pastors will tell you how old they think he is, but we don't truly know. And Isaac is the son whom God promised, through whom Abraham would become a father of many nations. So let's look at the rest of the story. This part is in Genesis chapter 22. And starting in the first verse, it says, Now it came to pass, after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, again, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. Talk about thinking you might have lost it when you receive a command from God. If any of you receive this command from God, assume you've lost it. Come see us, okay? This was a unique time, and it was for a unique thing in the history of God's people. But God, Abraham receives this message, and he's told to take this son of the promise, and to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I should tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. That alone is astounding. Can you imagine the conversation with Sarah? Can you imagine the turmoil or the planning that may have happened? And it doesn't sound like there was, right? God said it, and Abraham rose early in the morning. And he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the firewood for the burnt offering. So all of these steps along the way, was he questioning? Was he wondering? He arose and he went to the place to which God told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. On the third day, 3 days of traveling, going to this place to offer his only begotten son. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I wanted you to see that last part in verse 5. And we will come back to you. Think of the faith that Abraham had. You and I read this story today, looking back. Maybe you remember it as a Sunday school story. I don't know why we tell that story in Sunday school, but terrify little kids, I guess. But it's a very familiar story. And we assume some things. We assume that Abraham must have known that God was going to rescue him at the last second. He's just testing me after all. But don't forget, Abraham didn't know what we know today as we read this account. Abraham knew that God made a promise to him. God promised to make a great nation out of him, and that had to come through Isaac. Isaac wasn't married yet. Isaac hadn't had any children yet. No offspring from Abraham's offspring. Abraham also knew that in addition to the promise of God, God had given him a command to take his son, his only son, and offer him as a burnt offering. And certainly, regardless of what we think or looking back, the command of God and the promise of God appeared to be in conflict. Would you agree with that? I'm going to do this, but I want you to do that. And they can't possibly both happen. At least in our thinking or in our experience, how could this possibly be possible? Was God commanding him to do something that would invalidate God's promise? Abraham knew that God said it. Right? God said it so it would happen. And Abraham believed it by faith. Could not have understood how. Let's look back to the passage in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. In Abraham's mind, it was a done deal. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He offered his son up to God, of whom it was said, verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Right? This was a done deal, a completed transaction. He offered him to God, and in verse 19, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And again, as we read that today, it's different for us than it was for him. And I want you to consider the faith of Abraham, because at that time, when he got up early in the morning and he gathered the wood for the sacrifice and he traveled 3 days and he climbed the mountain, to obey the command of God, despite the promise of God, resurrection had not yet occurred. To my knowledge, there's no story in the Bible that we have, no example that Abraham would have been aware of to think, oh, God can do this thing. God could just do what he did with Jesus, or God could do what he did with Lazarus. He's got a promise of God and a command of God, and they appear to be in conflict. And by faith, Abraham obeyed. So again, not just Jesus had not yet been resurrected. No one had been brought back from the dead at this point in Abraham's life. So you do remember the story of Noah, God telling him to build a boat because the flood was coming, and that whole transaction of, or as I imagine it, God, what's a flood? And you're going to do it by rain. And prior to that point in history, it had never yet rained. God said it. Abraham believed it. God's going to make me the father of many nations through my promised son, Isaac. Yet God told me to sacrifice him. Must be God's going to raise him from the dead. God told me something, I'm supposed to obey him, so it must be God's going to do this. Because with Abraham, the one option in this that was truly not possible was God breaking his promise. That's faith. And he acted upon that faith. Verse 20, as we continue, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And again, so easy to just read through all these stories. And one of the things, again, that's so interesting to me in this is the mercy in the New Testament version of these events. I mentioned last week that the New Testament calls Lot righteous. And we have the stories of these imperfect people that remained faithful to God. David is another one that we'll get to. It's almost as if God honors the promise that he made earlier in this book, in the book of Hebrews, when he says that I will remember those sins no more. And we see the example of it as we listen to these witnesses, as we hear their testimonies. So anyway, Isaac gets to a point in his life when his eyes grow dim. He thinks he's close to death. Some people get I don't want to call him hypochondriac or whatever, but if you read the story, he lived for quite a while after this. But he thinks he's close to death. He sends Esau out. Esau was the manly man in the family, right? He's described as being ruddy and hairy and all of those things. And his dad sends him out to go kill some wild game and to prepare that game for a meal for him so that he can enjoy it one last time. So he told Esau to go out and to kill this game, bring it back, and then he would bless him. He would put his blessing on him. And as it turns out, while he was out hunting, Jacob and his mother Rebekah tricked Isaac into thinking that Jacob was hairy Esau. You can read the story about it in Genesis chapter 27. Anyways, Esau comes back. The The blessing has already been given. And he finds out what has been done. And Isaac tells him that another has come, another has brought wild game, and I already gave the blessing away. And not only did I already give the blessing away, but that blessing will stand. And the Bible tells us that big hairy Esau, the man's man, began to cry. And in fact, it says that he wept a great and bitter cry and demanded that his father, Isaac, bless him also. Come on, Dad, you don't have another blessing in you? You know, give me the blessing. You were tricked. And to Isaac's credit, despite incredible pressure from family, he let the blessing stand with Jacob. And the witness to the Hebrews through that was to keep going, to have faith, despite the pressure that several of them were receiving from their families. And maybe sons and maybe daughters or parents were putting pressure on them. And we continue in a similar way. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Another interesting story that we miss when we just read the version that we have in the book of Hebrews. And we find it in Genesis chapter 48. I won't go there. Well, I may go there for just a little bit. But as you know, Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, right? And not that you're supposed to, but Jacob had a favorite son, right? And he didn't hide it. He made it very obvious. And even gave him a fancy coat, if you've read the story, if you remember that. But at the end of Jacob's life, he wanted to bless the sons of Joseph. And Joseph brings them into his dad. And the sons are Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the youngest, and Manasseh was the older. So Joseph brings them in before his frail father, leaning on the top of his staff. And he positions the younger on the side of Jacob's left, and the older on the side of Jacob's right. So all he has to do is reach out and put his hands on them and extend the blessing to the older and to the younger. And when he does this, as he reaches out, he does one of these jobs. And he switches up. Joseph gets frustrated. And he tries to correct his father. Just two verses here. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So Jacob says, "I know, but in this case, the older shall serve the younger." And he pronounces the blessings. And he's a witness here, giving testimony to the Hebrews, because he resisted, again, the pressure and the pleadings of a family member, not just a family member, but the family member that he loved most. Saying, "Father, you're forgetting the traditions. You're forgetting the traditions of the fathers and what your fathers did and their fathers did. Turn back. Fix it. Go back." And that's exactly the message that these Hebrew believers were receiving from their family members, the ones that they loved the most. Come back to the temple. Participate once again in the traditions. But by faith, Joseph refused, not allowing the present difficulty. It's another thing you're going to see as you go through all these. The present trial or the difficulty that they were in, they didn't allow that to override the action they were taking, the faith they were living out for eternal purposes. The eternal overrode the immediate. Verse 22 in Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instructions concerning his bones." Now that may sound odd to you or I, but as Joseph was dying, and consider this, even when we look at the lives of the disciples and what they thought the Messiah was going to do and bring his kingdom upon the earth, and how am I going to serve, and how are you going to serve, and who's going to have the power seats and all that, and then what Jesus did didn't meet their expectations. Jesus did that, and Jesus will do that, and he'll rule and reign. But they didn't see it. And these guys, even though they're coming to the end of their lives and God has made a promise of all these things that they would do, just because they didn't see it, or even if it hadn't occurred by the time they died, they didn't lose faith that it was still going to happen. So as Joseph's dying, his faith remains so great in the promise that his people would make it into the promised land. They would become a great nation. He said, take my bones there. I don't want to be in this land. Whatever remained of me, or whatever is left of my bones, at that point in history, when God fulfills his promise, I want them to be with God's people. I want to be in the center of God's will. So take my bones there. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And by faith, he knew that that would happen. And I want to be with those people. So verse 23, Hebrews 11. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." It's interesting. Nicole and I were just able a few months ago to go down to Pennsylvania to, what's the name of it? Sight and Sound Theater, and watch the story of Moses. Pretty amazing when we think in and consider all the different aspects and seasons of his life. But the Hebrews' perspectives as they're hearing this, and our perspective today, very different circumstances. But when Moses was born, the Pharaoh in Egypt had observed some things about the Jews, particularly the Jewish women. They were stronger than the Egyptian women. They were also way more fertile, right? They produced way more children, and it didn't take a mathematician to look at that and think, you know, if this goes on for too much longer, they're going to outnumber us, and they'll maybe actually be able to take over. So he issued all these decrees that they were to deal harshly with the Jews and treat the people more and more harshly in their work, in their slavery, the things that they demanded of them. And when the abuse and when the oppression didn't accomplish his mission, he extended a different order that we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. And it says, "And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." So Moses' parents received this command, this dictate from the government. By faith, at risk of death for themselves, the parents of Moses refused to kill their son or allow him to be killed. And in defiance of the order of Pharaoh, in defiance of this order of Pharaoh that was against the chosen people of God. And they were not afraid of the king's command, it says, because their faith was not in themselves or not in anyone that might protect them. It was in God as their protector. So he's saying to the Hebrew believers, you've come from a long line of people that have believed God, even at personal risk, even in the face of death. They've had faith in God, and they've endured. So keep going is the message that we see throughout this. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you know the story at all, his parents put him in a basket, and he floats down the Nile, and he's found, and he's raised by who? Pharaoh's daughter. But when he becomes of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So again, if you know the story, Moses had been raised in the house of Pharaoh. He had all the riches and the security that a guy could ever dream of, right? The American dream, just not in America. But he chose instead to publicly identify himself with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Rather than be identified with the people of God. He could have had all of what the world wanted. Why would he do that? Or why did Moses do this? He gave up everything to follow God. Why? We know in the next verse, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Again, another example of not just looking at the immediacy of the circumstances, of the thing that you're facing today, but he looked heavenly. Right? He had that eternal perspective. He looked forward to the reward. So Moses is making his decisions, again, in this life, not based on present benefits or bummers of those choices, but he's looking ahead and making choices based on heavenly perspective. What I do now in my life and what you do now impacts all of forever. Stay faithful. Verse 27 says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Again, we read it today and we think of a Hebrew holiday called the Passover, and oh, okay, makes sense. Moses would have kept that. But this is speaking of the first Passover. God had told Moses that he was going to pass over the land of Egypt, and he was going to strike all the firstborn except those that take an unblemished lamb, sacrifice it to the Lord, take the blood of that lamb and some hyssop and spread it on the lintel and spread it on the doorposts of their homes. And that blood of the lamb demonstrated their faith and what God said. And on the night of as the Lord came through, the Lord would pass over them. But the homes that did not publicly identify and did not do this act of faith of believing God, they wouldn't be saved by the blood of the Lamb. They would not be spared, and it would bring death to the firstborn in all of those homes. And Moses believed that, and Moses believed that the blood of the Lamb would deliver the children of Israel because God said it. Again, all of these things, he was unable to look back and think, oh, well, there's another time this happened, and this is what they did, so this just makes sense. And we read it, and we're familiar with it, so, okay, it makes sense. But again, imagine being Moses, and then imagine speaking that out loud to others and saying, this is going to happen, and here's all you need to do. Rely on the blood of the Lamb. And that's the message to the Hebrews, and that's the message to us. In verse 29, you can read that story, by the way, in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Another incredible demonstration of the faith of Moses. The people are finally set free from slavery in Egypt. Right? Pharaoh finally taps out. And as they're heading away and as they're going towards the promised land, Pharaoh suddenly realizes the deficit his country will have without their free slave labor in oppressing these people. And he sends his armies after them. Go get them, bring them back. He regrets his decision of letting them go. So they begin to pursue them, and they finally pin them down to a place where there's absolutely no escape. The army of Egypt is behind them, and the Red Sea is before them. And God tells Moses to lift his hand over the sea, and the water literally stands up so they can pass through on dry ground. Moses didn't say, "Thanks anyway, God. That's a little scary." Or turn back to the Egyptians and say, "You know what? Sometimes the known is easier than the unknown. We'll go back." But by faith, they crossed over through the waters. And then when the Egyptians attempted to do so, it says the seas returned to their normal depth and the Egyptian army was drowned. Exodus chapter 14, if you want to read that story. Verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." Again, by faith, by faith, by faith. And that's my prayer for us, as not just as a church, but for us individually, that our lives become, not just become, but are right now, a testimony to those that are observing us or read about us or hear about us someday. I mentioned in our growth group, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those are modern day stories of people that went all the way and died for their faith, refused to give up. I think there was 6 million martyrs in the first 100 years of the church. I don't say to read it to bum you out, but to me, those things encourage me, and that others have gone before me and had that strength and that faith. So, but I also want you to remember that faith, we had a definition of faith in the beginning of chapter 11, but faith itself is a gift of God, right? And we can grow in our faith through the study of God's word, what we're doing now together. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." So hearing these testimonies from the word of God actually strengthens our faith. Back to Jericho, because I think there's even a song about it, right? Joshua, I won't sing it. Jim's not here either, he can't sing it. Brett just left, he can't sing it. You guys want to join me? No, I'm just kidding. There's a song about it, and it's a Sunday school story, but I want you to consider this battle plan. Right? Joshua was a leader. Joshua was a warrior, and the city of Jericho was a fortress. And I encourage you to do your own study. I've heard all kinds of different dimensions on these walls, but the walls around this city were incredible. So most historians report that it was actually a two-tiered system, right? A wall and then an embankment and another wall, and that would give the visual perspective of it being even greater than it was. But the World History Encyclopedia says that just the inner wall was 28 feet high and 30 feet wide at the base. So imagine the war plan. Joshua was a guy that could come up with a battle plan and scope it out and make assessments and determine should we scale it with ladders or should we tunnel underneath. But God said no, neither of those things. Here's the plan. Joshua, I want you to get your men of war and get the priests, and I want you to understand, I have given you this city. Go up to Jericho and circle around at one time. Okay? Then what, God? The next day, Do it again. One time. And do that for 6 days. And can you imagine? Like we hear that, we kind of know the rest of the story, but can you imagine after day one, and you've been identified there, you're seen, and you're camping out, and you know the plan is to march around at one time tomorrow. Does that take faith? I think so. So do that for 6 days. Go around it one time. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times. Then have the priest blow 7 ram's horns really, really loud. And when the people hear that, I want them to give a great big shout, believing what the Lord is going to do. Then the walls will come tumbling all the way down. Can you imagine taking that to like the Joint Chiefs? Here's what we're going to do. People are messing with Israel. Here's the plan. Or people are messing with us. Let's go march around them. You imagine Joshua taking it to his men or to the priests. I think if we went back to the oldest classroom in children's ministry and said, hey, let's go to the building next door. I got a plan. I'm guessing there'd be more than one that would say, no way, Pastor Brian, that's not going to work. But check it out. God said it, and Joshua did it, and the walls came down. Next one is Rahab. Interesting character here. By faith, the harlot, you guys know what that is? Ask Ron if you don't. The harlot Rahab did not perish. I didn't mean that. How you think I meant that. I meant he's very smart. He's an elder. Wow. Although that takes us to another point. By faith, harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So our next witness, Rahab, the verse tells us that she was a harlot. She was a Gentile, kind of a weird place for faithful men of God to hang out, right? But Joshua sent some spies into the city, and the spies didn't go in with their yarmulkes, you know, and go into the center of the city and say, hey, we're the Jews that are going to come in and take this city. So they go to a place where they can hide out. And this was before the walls came tumbling down. And they send a team in, some spies. So they go to this home, the home of Rahab, and she hides them. And the king says, sends people there seeking them, and she denies that they're there. Then she tells the spies in faith, this pagan Gentile harlot Rahab, I know you're going to take the city. I've heard of your God, and I've heard of all the things that your God has done, and whether the people here know him or not, they're terrified that you're coming. They're fearful of you guys and what your God is going to do. And I know that you're going to take this city, but when you do, will you spare me and will you spare your family? And if you read the exchange, she's told that to take a scarlet cord and hang it out her window. And anyone that's in her house, if she brings her family in that house, when this attack happens, everyone in that house will be spared, and everyone not will not be spared. So she did, and she publicly identified with the people of God, and her family was saved. Again, one thing I want you to notice, in every single one of these stories, this is important. If you don't get anything else in the next 2 hours. It's raining. What else are you going to do today? They were obeying and believing an action that God gave them to do. Joshua had a plan. Noah had a blueprint. Build it this way. Rahab was told to put a scarlet cord. Exercising faith is obeying and acting upon what God has said. Right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So exercising faith is obeying and acting upon what God has said. Faith is not saying, you know what, I don't have a clue what God wants. I found no direction in his word, so I'm just going to step out this way at this time as a step of faith. That's not a step of faith. That's presumption. Presumption at best, foolishness at worst. Faith is believing God. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say, for the time would fail me. Apparently, he doesn't have another 2 hours. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So the author makes it clear that he's not running out of witnesses. Right? He could call witnesses all day long. He's just running out of daylight. He's running out of time. So he mentions the faith of Gideon. Again, if you know the story of Gideon, not a perfect man, but certainly a story of faith. Judges chapter 7, if you want to jot that down, tells the story. Gideon was one of the Old Testament judges, and the Midianites were rising up against them, and there was 135,000 Midianites coming against him. So Gideon raises up some men of war, and he gathers 32,000 men. 135,000 against 32,000 men of Israel to fight against the Midianites. But God said, well, hold on, Gideon. That's way too many men. Not the men of your enemy. 32,000 men is way too many to go up against him, because the prideful men of Israel will take credit for the victory. So God tells Gideon to approach his men and say, whoever among you is afraid, you can go home. Whoever doesn't like the over 5-1 odds, if that makes you fearful, you can go home. And 22,000 took him up on it. So he's left with 10,000 to go up against 135,000. And God says, we're getting there, but that's way too many. I need people to know that this was me, that they can have faith in me. So God says, take your guys, this is kind of an interesting story, take your guys and let them get a drink of water. And those that drink this way, keep them, and those that drink another way, you can send them home. And suddenly this group of warriors that started out at 32,000 is down to 300 men. And God says, that's perfect. I'm going to give you victory. And then the coolest thing about the story to me, before they go to battle, before God delivers them, in faith, Gideon worships God. 300 against 135,000. God says, I'm going to give you the victory. Gideon believes him and he worships him. And then he actually does it. He defeats the Midianites. Hebrew believers, don't worry about the odds. Right? It's not the strength or the size of the opposition that matters. It's the God you place your faith in. And Barak, before President Obama, probably you never heard of the name. But he was another one of the judges. And Deborah came to him, and Deborah gives this prophecy that God would give him a victory if he would just enter into the battle against the enemies of the children of God. That's all he had to do. And again, I think it's an example of grace here. He basically says to Deborah, I'll go if you go. If you know the story. I'll go, Deborah, if you go. But I won't if you don't. So I guess his faith was both in God and Deborah. But the point of the testimony was God has promised to give us victory in our battles, but we have to fight them. We have to take action. We have to engage. Hebrews, you can't quit, is what he's saying. The next one, Samson. Samson, if you read his story, he spent most of his life just kind of fooling around with God. God had blessing on him. God had his presence on him, and he just fooled around with God, and he wasted the potential that God had given him. But in the end, he asked God to just one more time to give him that strength. Judges chapter 16, verse 28 says, Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. Just this once, give me that sense of your presence like I had my whole life and took for granted and wasted. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. Obedience to God at the end of his life was more important than even his life. Jephthah was a judge, and another interesting story, but really what's relevant here to the Hebrews is Jephthah was an illegitimate child. And that had a different stigma then than it does today. He was an outcast, and he was looked down upon. He was shunned by his people. He was shunned by his family. And if you read his story, the Ammonites attacked the children of Israel. And who do they ask for help? Jephthah. After he'd been rejected, after he had been shunned. And some of you guys have probably experienced that in your own walk with Christ. You know, maybe you were the class clown growing up, or were the party animal, or the life of the party, and then you got saved. And you started talking about Jesus, and suddenly you were treated like an illegitimate child, or like an outcast. And friends didn't want to be friends anymore. Family didn't hang out anymore. That was what was happening to these Hebrew believers. They were treated like outcasts. And maybe this has happened to you, but then a crisis comes in one of their lives. And you who they've mocked and they've ridiculed, you get the call at 3 a.m. Your phone rings and that old friend or that family member asks for help. Or they ask for prayer. David, King David, a sinner, but always faithful. You know, look at the trials that David, his wife was against him, Goliath was against him, Saul. But he remained faithful to God, never bailed on God. Now Samuel, I don't have time to go too far into Samuel, but Samuel was the last of the Old Testament judges and the first of the prophets. And what you need to know about Samuel is that despite the response to his ministry, despite the faithfulness or lack of faithfulness of the people of Israel, he never, never, never quit. Remained faithful to the end. And neither should they, neither should the Hebrews, and neither should we. Verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. This is speaking of the prophets, right? The last of that verse. David, Samuel, and the prophets. So then this list just kind of begins to go through all that. speaking of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became vigilant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Isaiah was one of those, escaped the edge of the sword. Some did, some didn't. It says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. If you know the story of Isaiah, we know that he was killed by Manasseh. Church history tells us that he was actually sawn in two. Verse 36 says, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So when you read through that, the world had one perspective of these guys. And the world had one perspective of these Hebrew believers at this time. But God had one completely different. Right? God said the world was not even worthy of you guys. They wandered in deserts, in mountains and dens and caves on the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't see Jesus like we have. The Hebrews had a huge advantage over all of them. We have a huge advantage over them. Now, chapter 12, and don't freak out. We're just going two verses deep, okay? We're going two verses deep because verse 1 says, therefore. You got all these witnesses. So therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. My race is different than your race. You have a different race set before us, but we're all, verse 2, to looking unto Jesus, the author, the initiator, and the finisher or perfecter of our faith. I think that's important for us to understand, that Jesus is the initiator of our faith. I mentioned earlier that faith is a gift. Right? And that's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from any other religion. Right? Any other religion, it's I do this, and then God does that. Right? If I'm good, then God will bless. If I'm bad, then God will curse. And if I do enough good and it outweighs the bad, then I falsely believe that I'll go into paradise. But God did the work here. God initiated this relationship. For who, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Stay with me for just a minute, because I think there's something really important in verse 1, where it tells us to lay aside every weight. And I want that to be something you consider this week. And there's a question on your growth group homework about it. There's a guy a couple years older than me in school, just an incredibly talented runner. And he was one of the ones that they were like, oh, this kid's going to break the 4-minute mile, had potential even maybe to go to the Olympics. He was a smoker. And there's a story of another runner where runner asked the coach, hey, can I both smoke and run? And the coach said, sure, you can smoke and run. You just can't smoke and win. And this kid had more talent than I had ever seen in a high school athlete, but he wouldn't give up this weight. And that's what it is for me. But you can imagine, you could line up the best runners in the world and the fastest and the one with the most endurance and the one with the most speed could get on that line with a backpack on. And he could run that race. But I don't care how good you are or how fast you are. It's going to mess you up. It's going to slow you down. It's going to hinder you. I'm amazed at how much hiking equipment. I was thinking of that kid racing back when Ron and I and Abraham Lincoln were in school. And I think he wore those old Converse or something, you know. I mean, just how much lighter things are today. And even the uniforms are made to be aerodynamic. And I think about hiking and the Appalachian Trail. Somebody just got a new fastest known time for the Appalachian Trail. And he wasn't carrying a 40-pound backpack. You know, everything is about being ultralight. Didn't wear boots, wore trail running shoes. Light, light, light. Take away the hindrance, take away the weights. Paul tells us that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or helpful for us. You know, when we consider, I don't want to just move on to another chapter in Hebrews or move on to the book of James and miss why we have these witnesses. It's that we wouldn't just stay stagnant. We wouldn't just have a belief in God, but we'd have a faith in God that results in action for God. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or helpful. And later on, he says it again in 1 Corinthians. He actually adds to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things build me up into what God has called me to be. So, what are those weights for you in your life? James is the next book that we're going to go into, assuming the Lord tarries. I hope he doesn't. Maybe won't with everything that's going on with Israel. But yesterday, Nicole and I were looking at the first chapter of James, and I was struck by this verse, verse 14 in chapter 1. It says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And the encouragement is that we would pursue Jesus without weight, without distraction, without hindrance. That's the message to these Hebrews. That's the message to us. Keep going. Endure. But all these other things, these weights aren't things that we carry along with us and just slow us down a little bit. They're things that draw us away. We're drawn away by our own desires and we're enticed. They're not things that run parallel with our pursuit of Jesus. They draw us away. So if we consider, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Endurance, gang, just means one foot in front of the other. Just means keep going. It just means don't quit. You don't have to be the fastest. You don't have to be the most righteous. It means live out your faith. Take action. Have endurance. Keep going. Let's pray. I'll stop going. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this message. Lord, I believe it was a message to our church. Lord, a message to Christians in our nation. But Lord, I believe it's a message specifically to individuals in this room or joining us this morning online. That you got a plan and a purpose for us, Lord, and like some of these, we just need to get in the fight. Lord, you've promised us, but we got to engage. Lord, and for others, there's things that we've continuously let be weights and hold us back and not be the men and the women that you've called us to be, not receive all the blessings that you desire to pour it out on us, Lord, and the ministry opportunities you desire to use us in. Well, we've let these weights and these things draw us away from all that you have for us. So, Father, I pray for each one here that you give us time this week to consider that before you and ask you what that should look like in our lives as we set aside these weights and that we would endure to the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.